Our preaching passage this morning is from Micah 5, verses 3 through 15. Also at this time, we ask all of our kids, ages kindergarten to fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school, to make their way to their classrooms. Micah 5, 3 through 15. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hands shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and you will destroy and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me as we pray? Oh God, you're good. We thank you for what you've done for us in the giving of your word. Lord, in the next few minutes, would you help me to preach it rightly? Would you help us to consider it rightly? Lord, I confess I need your help. Lord, to help me preach this text correctly, and clearly, and boldly, and kindly, in a way that makes much of your son Jesus and rightly encourages and challenges his church, the church that he obtained with his own blood. And Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, Lord, would be acceptable in your sight, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. And is it the Sunday after Christmas already? Glad to be with you. This morning we resume our study of the book of Micah. I hope that all of you have a great Christmas, that you enjoyed good time with family and friends, that you got everything you were hoping for, and as I've gotten older, I've realized equally important that everybody that you got gifts for liked what you got for them. So it was that way in my house, because for the first time in nearly 10 years of marriage, Sarah Beth, my wife, and I did the send each other a link of what you want for Christmas thing. Now, before I told all 300 or 400 of you in the room that it had been closely confined to a group of a few friends, but what was interesting was how polarizing the responses were. It had only come up again a handful of times in conversation, but it always ended in one of two ways, but it started with a dumbfounded look on either side. The responses were either, you sent what you wanted for Christmas to your wife, and she sent it to you. You guys okay? I have a great marriage counselor I could recommend, okay? Everything's going to be fine. To which I would respond, we're good. We're on such good terms, in fact, that we're still on speaking terms after assembling a basketball goal together in the wee hours of Christmas morning. successfully, I might add. but the other response was just as strong. It would start with looking at me like I had three heads, but it was, "You mean to tell me you had been married for nearly 10 years and this is the first time that y'all have done that? What on earth were you doing? Why were you wasting that kind of time?" As humorous and silly as those responses were in many respects, I think it reveals something to us about the nature of surprises. People feel very strongly about them. They either love them or they hate them. And I must confess that I fall into the camp of not caring for them as much. But for those who are like me in this respect, I do have a reminder. It's clear from the text that we just read that the God that we serve and that we gather even this morning to worship doesn't fit into our box of predictability. Of course, I want to be clear, we can know him, we can love him, we can trust him through his word. But what I mean by that is the way that our Lord acts in history, in our lives, can't always be understood by our finite minds at first glance. So a good lens to view this idea through, I've included at the top of your note sheet there. It's from Ephesians chapter 3, which says, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." So I pray that in our time together this morning, that we see what a comforting and glorious thought that is about the God that we serve. So our big idea, our main point that I want us to see this morning as we walk through this passage is that we as God's people should recognize and rejoice at the unexpected and undeserved kindness that he shows us. So as we walk through this passage, we'll kind of see that idea unfold in three movements. We'll start by looking at God's surprising promise, a promise from a leader of unexpected quality from an unexpected place. Next, we'll see the surprising power God gives to a downtrodden and discouraged people. And then finally, we'll look at the surprising way the Lord is preparing his people for the first coming of his Son, our Lord Jesus, whose birth that we celebrated this past week. So let's first consider, you'll see there, the first big division in your note sheet, a surprising promise. So as we begin to consider the first part of our passage, we begin in verse 3, but really to get the full context of it, we're going to drop back to verse 2 that Bart did such a great job covering on Christmas Eve for us. So I'll begin rereading at verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand," don't miss this, "and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So as we consider these verses, let's go ahead and try to put ourselves in the dusty sandals of a man or a woman living in Judah during those days. There were scary times. There were a lot of uncertainty. The northern kingdom, Israel, had just been laid waste by these Assyrians that we have referenced in our passage and several times in the book of Micah already. So the average follower of God was certainly keen on Assyria and specifically God's intervention and how Assyria relates to them. But the average follower of God could care less about Bethlehem at this point in time, but they were likely hoping for a renewal in Jerusalem, the current religious and political center of power and decision making. So after all, the only thing Bethlehem was known for was David, the guy whose name's on the now entering Bethlehem population of 150, proud hometown of King David, right above the 1025 BC state slingshot champion Mighty Men sign. So David left Bethlehem about 300 years before Micah's time. So this Israelite who's living under the constant threat of foreign invasion from some really bad dudes is probably thinking here, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why should I care about Bethlehem? And I don't want a shepherd. I don't need that kind of help. I want a general. I want a king. We need force in our country. We need a better country, a better army, a stronger defense system. Lord, why should I care about a baby being born in a speed trap town? But guys, this is the beauty of the surprise. It might seem backward to people who think first and foremost about our current circumstances, but the God that we serve can and does answer our deepest longings and greatest prayers through surprising means, but are ways that are always consistent with his faithful and promise-keeping nature. See this continued as verse 4 describes this baby born in verse 3, growing up to shepherd his people. And how does he shepherd his people? This beautiful phrase, in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So let's think about this in terms of the surprising good character of this shepherd king. Isn't that an incredible thing to be said of a leader? Isn't that the leader that you want to serve? I can look back on several difficult seasons in my life where I did not have the blessing like I have now of good leadership. It can really mess with your head. It can cause you to question a number of things. But what a blessing this kind of good leadership is. And of course, we know that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who leads his people by still waters and ultimately secures his people a place at the Father's table by laying down his life for the sheep. And he does so in the strength of the Lord and for the majesty of God's name. What an incredible description of this promised king. And these next verses even go further to describe the marks of this shepherd king from Bethlehem. So we should next consider the greatness of this promised leader, the surprising greatness of a promised leader from a surprising place. And we see the text say that in this leader's reign, his people will dwell secure, for he shall be, don't miss that word, great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the peace of his people. What a contrast that stands to the leaders of the days of Micah and his friends. There is a lot to unpack here, but let's begin by asking, what does it mean to be secure? Let's consider that for just a minute. Okay, so we've established that it was tough times in Judah, a time ripe with anxiety and worry, a time where the economy was struggling and world powers coveted Judah's central location and would want to use their land for their strategic endeavors to grow their own empires around the region. So the people longed for the security that their grandparents and great-grandparents described from the stories that they heard from their family members, their ancestors, their great-grandparents of the days of a strong monarchy before sin divided it. So this promised shepherd king is coming to reverse the fortunes and would bring those days from old once again. So instead of the nations from the ends of the earth coming to harass the people of God, they now come to bless God's people and pay homage to this promised king. And in that, he causes the people to dwell secure. So for any of us here who are prone to worry, can you hear the tender compassion of our powerful God? He does not want you to fear. He wants you to dwell secure, understanding both his profound power, but his intentional care for you. He doesn't want you to live paralyzed by fear, but he wants you to be free to enjoy him and to be a blessing to others. What good news that is. And we should consider how this good news allows us to serve other people. So let me ask you this, follower of Jesus. Is your leadership marked by the goodness and the greatness of the king that you serve? So whether you have direct reports on your HR page at work or people who formally report to you, that's irrelevant. But in this influence that God has given you, Do you reflect this kind of true strength and concern for others in the way that you interact with your coworkers? The new people that you might be tempted to be a little impatient with that you're training that can't quite get it. Of course, this certainly applies to younger Christians in our life that we're trying to raise up and encourage and instruct in the Lord. And of course, to those of us who have children, this applies as well. Friends, what would our workplaces and our homes and our friendships look like if we ask God to help us to be transformed into the image of Christ and serve in his strength like this? So, this glorious but surprising leader is not necessarily the one that Micah's audience wanted, but he is the one that they needed. And brothers and sisters, he's the one we need as well. Okay, so let's consider next the way that this shepherd's leadership will not only impact us, but also the world around us. So we now turn our attention to the continuation of verse 5, that second half of verse 5, all the way through verse 9, and the surprising power the Lord gives. So the first sentence of verse 5 feels a lot like Christmas and gets you excited for what's to come. And then it kind of takes a turn, brings up Assyria of all things. But in this discussion of Assyria, it doesn't go like the original audience might expect. If you're there and you're hearing it the first time, maybe you're hoping to hear, oh, Assyria's going to leave us alone. That's it. That'd be great news to these people. But you notice it doesn't say that. Let's resume reading in verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So see here that God is promising his people, led by his surprising shepherd king, to rule over Assyria. And I should mention here that in readings like this, Assyria can be interchanged, swapped out for any enemy of God's people in the past or the present. So you notice that God's people here, they're not just withstanding the Assyrian invasion, but instead we see the picture of them ruling these tormentors of the people of God instead. In other words, they're not just playing defense anymore. They're playing offense now, too. And while we're here, I should comment on the whole 8 shepherds and 7 princes thing. So in the study of this passage the past couple weeks, I must say I have read some opinions on what that means. Nothing makes a bunch of Bible scholars go nuts like throwing a specific number in a passage like this. Okay, I'll just summarize it by saying people get weird. But as he often does, a great friend of our church, Dr. Mark Gennelette, professor of Old Testament at Beeson Divinity School, even taught our own Nick Murray, Old Testament, again, a great friend of our church. He wrote an excellent commentary on Micah, and I love what he has to say on this in just the most simple and beautiful terms. The Assyrians is going to have their hands full. They're going to have their hands full. It's like the kids' hallway back there. They got their hands full. They got more of them than they know what to do with. Assyria is going to have their hands full with good men to defend and to lead the people of God. Now, for a country that averaged one good king about every 3 or 4 generations, can you imagine how good a news that was to hear? 15 good leaders at one time when many people have spent their entire lives longing for just one. It's really good to hear. To put it back in our context one more time, not even Kirby Smart could complain about the lack of depth there with the good people to lead the people of Israel and to fight off the bad guys. So as we keep walking through this passage, we see how these 15 faithful lieutenants of the shepherd king will lead the people of God. Let's think about the 3 ways that they're going to lead God's people in power. See first that God's people have the power to bless the nations. Let's listen to verse 7 one more time. So the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which don't delay for a man nor wait for the children of man. So we hear that now, Birmingham, 2024, almost 25, and say, okay, a rainstorm. Yeah, good. I know what that is. We got rain last night. I don't see what the big deal is. But you remember where these people were, living in the Middle East, hot and dusty, an agrarian society. Rain and dew might be an inconvenience for us today because, as we know, in Birmingham, one drop of precipitation falls, all the major highways turn into a gridlock. But to these guys, rain was a huge deal. It could make or break a society like theirs. Rain was good news. It brought refreshment and renewal to the world. It made the crops grow. It gave the livestock something to eat and drink. And friends, this is how God's people are to live in the world, bringing blessing everywhere God has placed us. Listen to how King David describes this privilege and responsibility in 2 Samuel 23. Now, of course, he is speaking of kingly rule, but as ambassadors for Christ, any of us who have truly been made new and brought into God's family, the same applies for us. The God of Israel spoke in 2 Samuel, says, "The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God." Listen to the beauty of this picture. "He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, and most importantly, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." It's a remarkable thing that God is promising this kind of opportunity to bless the world to a people who likely felt so beaten down, discouraged, and insignificant. Have you ever gone through a season of discouragement, maybe like the people in Micah's day were feeling? I know that in times that I've been discouraged, one of the tougher parts of it was feeling like I was fighting a battle so deep within my own heart that I couldn't focus on others the way that God calls us to. So that's how I imagine Micah's audience were feeling. They're good Israelites. They remember their promise to Father Abraham that God gave him, that he would make his descendants to be a blessing to the whole world. But in Micah's day, they felt like they were doing good just to get by, let alone, it's hard to think about blessing others. But guys, how great is it that God powerfully promises to restore his people's rightful role in the world? Look, if there are any of you who are maybe feeling that way after the holidays, would you let this text, would you let God's word speak to you? God in Christ wants to restore your ability as a human being made in his image, who's been loved and saved by his Son and indwelled by his Spirit to be the blessing to others that God created you to be. If you're feeling that way, would you hear those words? Would you hang in there? Would you trust the Lord? His plan is good. And we see even more of it unfold as the text continues to talk of more power and responsibility for the people of God. So we consider next the power that God gives them to endure their adversaries. So this is more implied in the text, but would you notice that God's people are among the nations, and the fact that they still exist as a people that haven't been swallowed up and no longer identifiable, does that not speak to God's good care and power to preserve them? And his power there is not only to endure, as good a thing as that is, but it's also to conquer. As the passage continues in verse 8 and following, we'll reread verse 8 now. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." We see this section conclude with God's people having the power to overcome evil in the world. Even though God's people are small, even though they've been through a lot, you notice that God's people don't just endure, as good a thing as that is, the people of God conquer. The first part of this idea is cloaked in the picture of good defense. When we get to verse 8, you notice there's nothing defensive about a young lion. This is offense. If you ever watched a nature show, you know how it goes. And it's the same idea that the Lord Jesus himself promises to his apostles after Peter rightly confesses Jesus as the Christ. We see, I've included on your notes there from Matthew 16, that Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, a wordplay on Peter's nickname, I will build my church, and don't miss this last part, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Man, what we have here in verse 8 and verse 9 is a great picture of an offensive maneuver against evil. The gates of hell won't prevail against it because we are moving, overcoming evil in the world by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. And this is what the church is doing when we take the gospel where is not. And this is what we, the people of God, the church, do when we care for the orphan and the widow. This is what we do when we run to the hurting. This is what we do even when we gather for worship when we might not feel like it. God has given us the power to overcome evil. And brothers and sisters, my question to you is, are you living in this power? Look, that could be a great question to reflect on in your quiet times this week. As you prepare to go back to normality and routine in the days ahead. But how am I using the gifts and the influence that God has given me to live for Jesus, bless others, and fight off the curse of sin in my world? Okay, so as we're getting about halfway through this passage, you might be thinking like I was maybe earlier this week that, man, all this stuff's good, all this stuff's encouraging, but A, how does it relate to each other? And B, what does it have to do with me? So in our final few minutes, these are the questions I hope to answer. And the concluding verses of this passage, 10 through 15, really bring it all together. We'll consider those now and look at the final surprise from the Lord, his surprising preparation. So let's resume reading at verse 10. Which says, and in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Okay, this seems to be a little bit of a turn here. Okay, to this point, passage has been hopeful, encouraging, Christmassy. When Micah's reading this in his day, for the first time, you imagine there'd be a lot of head nods, maybe an amen or two, maybe some mms, you know. But in verse 10, things change a little bit, and at first glance, they don't change for the better. You notice in verse 10, God starts doing the action here, and he takes action against the nations, but you notice the you is directed at his people, and he goes on one by one, showing all the things that God's people have been trusting in wrongly that are not worthy of their attention or their affection or their time or their trust. Certainly not to the extent that they've been giving them. Ultimately, this passage, it promises that God's people are going to go into exile, meaning they are taken away from their home due to their lack of faithfulness to the Lord as a punishment for neglecting him. Make no mistake about it, this is the thing that most of God's people wanted least of all. It's the realization of their worst fears. You see that all throughout the prophets, but especially the prophet Jeremiah is a good reference there. Micah's news was not at all what the people wanted to hear, but it was not as simple or as bad as they feared it would be. And guys, let me tell you, this week, as I studied for this passage, this idea of the complexity of exile grabbed my heart in the study of God's word like I've experienced only a few times in my life. For most of my life, I've thought about the exile in only one way, kind of a one-note thing. It's only punishment. God told the people to worship him, to leave the idols alone, to love, to care for their neighbor. They dropped the ball. Deuteronomy 29 and 30, you don't obey, curse, you obey, blessing. They don't obey, boom, here come the bad guys, exile. Okay? And certainly there are elements of that understanding that are not incorrect. There is an element of punishment to the exile. But I was missing a big, big detail. And it's this. All discipline, which is essentially what the exile served as, from a loving parent is meant to be restorative. Say that again. All discipline is meant to be restorative. Anybody have to do any restorative discipline this week? A week filled with presents and food your kids don't normally get to eat? Yeah, me neither. But if you can't imagine having to discipline your little angels, get yourself in that surprising of a headspace, right? It's always for their good and for their love and instruction in the Lord. Is that not right? And up until this week, somebody who's been a Christian for 25 years, read the Bible through multiple times, a Bible college and a seminary degree that I took longer to get than anybody else. I should know this stuff. But I missed until this week that the exile had a preparatory purification element to it. The exile, as painful as it was preparing the way for the Lord. Think about it this way. So God sent the people into exile because, like verse 13 and 14 say, and frankly the rest of the whole prophets in the Old Testament, they're idolatry. They're worshiping pagan images instead of the God of the Bible. But let me ask you this. In the New Testament, do we ever hear about pagan idolatry again? No, we don't. And why is that? We don't hear about it because God sent his people to live for a generation in idolatrous Babylon to show them, you think you want these gods that you can see and touch? You think that this is a good thing for you? This, Babylon, the chaos, the brokenness, the wickedness, the evil, this is where life apart from me gets you. And God's people in God's good time return. They're broken. They're smaller. They're discouraged. But you know what they're doing? They're not worshiping idols. They're eagerly awaiting the redemption of Israel like we heard in our public reading passage. They live anxiously, eagerly awaiting the Lord and his help. You don't see Jesus having to go have a ministry like Elijah and denounce Baal worship and Asherah poles the way the prophets do. Was the exile painful? I can only imagine so. Think about like Psalm 137. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? Think about Daniel praying three times a day from his window looking for the restoration of Jerusalem. I can't imagine how difficult it could be, but the Lord was pleased to use it to root out pagan outward idolatry and the self-reliance and pride of national military strength forever. The exile was God's bitter mercy. And it showed the people that the peace that we read that he brings at the beginning of our passage is better than any comfort of a so-called fortune teller. That the reign of the blessing of God is better than anything that worshiping Baal, the storm god, or Asherah, the goddess of fertility who promised rain and a fertile harvest could bring. That God's power was better to trust them than any of the strongest fortified cities that they could build, and that the strength of the Lord is far stronger than the best military. And ultimately, the majesty of God is a far nobler reason for existing than looking to make great names for ourselves. It was worth it to the people to rid them of their worst sin struggles, even with how painful it was. So, brother or sister struggling with a particular sin, can I ask you, how much pain would you be willing to endure if it promised to gain victory of that sin once and for all? If you could talk to Simeon or Anna that we read about earlier this morning, there, back in the land, receiving the Messiah, I believe they would tell you that God's plan was good and it was worthwhile. But I can't help some of you who might know the pain of exile, and you might be wondering what you did to deserve it. Can I offer you a quick word of comfort? Not all pain is a result of your own sin. My encouragement to you is to not think about the cause of it, but to think about and to reflect on, to ask God how he wants to use it and to redeem it more than what caused it. To be sure, there were faithful Israelites who were still taken away from their home, enduring the pain of exile all the same. But in the end, the Lord is able to use it for their good and his glory. Yes, you might be living in your same house. You might not be far away from home. But if you're being honest, those of you who know the pain of exile, you would admit that last year, this past year, or the last couple of years have been marked by the longing and the sorrow and the begging for the Lord to intervene, akin to an Israelite living in Babylon. It might not be foreign rule or removal of the familiar, removal and separation from what you love, but it could be the loss of a sister, it could be the serious illness of a family member, the relationship that you've counted on for years inexplicably falling apart, or the rejection of the Lord by someone near to you. That can make you feel that kind of pain. Brother, sister, if that is you, my encouragement to you is to hold on, to trust God. Even in the midst of broken and difficult things, the Lord is pleased to bring about his good plan for his glory and your good. So one final thought for you again who might be thinking, I don't even know what I did to experience what I've been through. How did I deserve this? I haven't worshipped Baal. I don't have an Asherah pole in my office. I would certainly tell you that's a fair question, but could I point you to the ultimate example of the innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus himself? He suffered innocently for the guilty ones. Verse 15 of our passage promises that those who won't obey, who don't obey, they'll be judged. And when Jesus, the greatest shepherd king promised of old from Bethlehem, comes in power at the right time to a people prepared for his arrival, he was judged, though he was innocent. He experienced the ultimate exile or being cut off from God. And he was judged for the sins of any who would ask for his help and his forgiveness. This act, the worst hate crime in human history, the murder of the sinless Son of God, the Lord used to bring about untold good, even the eternal salvation of sinners like you and me. So as we begin to close, let me ask you, to my friend who might not yet be a Christian sitting here this morning, my question to you is a simple one. Don't you want to serve a God like this? Don't you want all of this to be true instead of a worldview like, oh, bad things happen, what comes around goes around, you might get lucky, you might not, then at the end of your life, the lights go out and you die. Friend, don't you see the beauty, the hope of a better world, the safety and security and peace under the rule of a king who serves and loves in the strength of this good God? Friend, won't you believe this today? Or at the very least, won't you ask God to help you believe it? To my fellow believer here, maybe you come in this room saying you just want to make it through December. Maybe you feel the crushing disappointment and sadness, and you find yourself wondering where the Lord is. Would you let this passage from God's word encourage you to trust him? You don't know what he's doing, and my heart goes out to you. But would you trust him? When you can't trace his hand, would you trust his heart? He's the good shepherd, the king promised of old, who holds you in his hands by the Lord's strength. Would you love him? Would you trust him? Would you ask for his help to endure? By his grace, he'll lead you home even when it's hard to believe. This idea is one that's been heavy on my heart the past few years. This portion of God's word is so good to remind us of his redemptive and restorative purposes. Would you listen to how the prophet Joel, who came just a little later than Micah, one who did endure this promised punishment, they're shared in our passage, how he describes the Lord's faithfulness to any who would humbly seek him and hope in him. To them, he says, even the worst things that you have endured in this life can be redeemed for his future work in your care for others. Joel writes, the threshing floor shall be full of grain, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And don't miss this. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. For any of you struggling to believe that, I pray that you'll be surprised again and again by the Lord's goodness to you. And even if your circumstances don't change, I pray that his goodness will overwhelm you through fellow Christians and through time in his word and his general nearness to you. If you had questions about that, I'd be honored to talk to you. And if you have questions about what it means to serve and love this king, I'd be honored to talk to you as well. In fact, any Christian here would be honored to do so. The God we serve is great, and he can surprise us. He can and does far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus, the shepherd king from Bethlehem, throughout all generations. Let's pray.